And now we do turn our attention to the Word of God. And may God help us as we do so. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we are looking at an account of two blind men. Now, Mark and Luke only tell us about one blind man. And Mark mentions him by name, Bartimaeus. And you've probably heard of blind Bartimaeus. And that's where it comes from. It's from Mark chapter 10. And it's the parallel account to this. But it's not a contradiction, and there's no problem with the scriptures. There were two blind men. Matthew just happens to tell us about both, while Mark and Luke focus in on the one, Bartimaeus, who probably was pretty well known amongst the early Christians and probably had passed away by the time Mark and Matthew and Luke had been written. So, you have an outline, I hope. If not, just follow along in your scriptures. And I'll read to you Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29. Now as they, that's Christ and his disciples and the crowd that was with him, now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I'm going to preach shorter than usual. And that's the passage that I've chosen, and it really comes right in connection with our expository preaching through the book of Matthew. Next week, we'll take up at chapter 21. Well, not next week because of our guest speaker, but the next time we are in Matthew, we'll take up with chapter 21, which has to do, of course, with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, leaves Jericho, meets Bartimaeus. And I will basically be talking about Bartimaeus today. And the first point I'd like to give is that Bartimaeus was aware of his miserable condition. He was aware, painfully aware. He was blind. He knew he was blind. He cried out to Christ because he realized he was blind. And he also knew that he didn't have the power to give himself sight. You know, all men are born spiritually blind. They often don't realize that they're blind. It's a great mercy of God when he opens spiritually blind eyes and shows him Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. I wonder if you realize your spiritual blindness. Many of you have because your eyes have been opened. But I wonder if you've realized your own spiritual blindness. Do you know that you're a sinner in darkness? Do you know that you don't have the power in yourself to do anything about it? What did Bartimaeus do? He cried out to the Savior, "Lord, have mercy on me." And then Christ just walked on and ignored him. And no, obviously not. "Lord, have mercy on me." And you know what happens when a sinner cries out in need to the Lord? The Lord has mercy on him and saves him. And if you call out to the Savior, I guarantee you, he will not pass you by. If you ask him for life, he will give you life. And Bartimaeus understood who Christ was. "Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd tried to quiet him. We don't know why, but we could guess, well, maybe they just thought that the master was too busy. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was walking with such a pace, as we saw the week before, that his face was set as a flint to go and do what he was. So maybe he's just too busy to be bothered. Or maybe they were offended. "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." That's the title of Messiah. Maybe they were offended that he would be called that. But most likely, you know what it was? Knowing human nature, knowing the way people are, I think it's probably by far the most likely that Why would Jesus take time for a blind beggar? Why would he take time out for one who was on the lowest rungs of society? One that really all he lived by was on the substance of what people would give him. Why would Jesus take time for such a one as that? Those are exactly the ones that Jesus Christ takes time for. Exactly the ones. And especially when we realize our own depraved condition, our own helplessness, it's by grace that the Lord saves anyone. We're talking about a physical healing, but really the message here is spiritual healing from our spiritual blindness. The philosophies of men are all around us. We hear it all the time. We hear it all the time. The philosophies of men, the explanations of men, even the different and various religions of men. But what does the scriptures say? That's what we should always be asking ourselves. What do the scriptures say? We heard this morning already from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's on your outline there. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house, being said to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Does God lie? Is his throne established? And who sits upon that throne? In regal majesty and glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's not waiting to become king, and he's not waiting to become Lord. He is Lord today. And I just wonder, is he your Lord? He is, whether you acknowledge it or not. But do you acknowledge him as Lord? Psalm 2 tells us that he will actually rule and reign, and those that do not obey him, well, they'll suffer the consequences for that. But those that are his people, the ones that he came to save, that's the glorious message that we have. You know, we've been studying Christ in the Minor Prophets on Sunday night. And it's a great study because the Minor Prophets are not that well known. They're not minor, as I've said many times. They're very, very important. But their books are shorter. Yeah, granted. And their message is generally shorter than like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. But turn to Jeremiah 33. You already heard it. Keep your finger in Matthew 20. You already heard it in the first part of this service this morning. But I would like to point to you from Jeremiah that Christ isn't just found in the Minor Prophets. He's found in all of Scripture and in all of the prophets. And here he's plainly revealed to us a good 700 years. Well, actually, that's not correct. About, let me do some quick math here. At least a little more than almost 600 years. Okay, at least 600 years, maybe, or thereabout, before he comes. This is the word that comes to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Jeremiah 33, verse 14, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of him, and we could turn to literally hundreds of scriptures that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, either in figurative language or very plain like this one. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." Now here's where we need some hermeneutical discernment. Israel was already gone. Israel had already gone into captivity. So how can he perform that good thing to Israel? You know, because we need to understand when the scriptures speak like this, and in this particular passage, we're talking about the entirety of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant, brought together in one under Messiah, the Old Covenant saints looking forward to this coming one, and the days are coming. Well, they've already come. We live in those days already, okay? So when you think of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it doesn't say that it's not them, but it's also us too, the church, who he came to redeem. Verse 15, "In those days and at that time, I'll cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. It says the same thing in Zechariah, by the way. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she'll be called. And the reason it says she there is because it agrees together with the feminine noun above. The Lord our righteousness. But of course, that's talking about Messiah. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken, so that David, my servant, shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Multiply the descendants of David. How does God do that? He does it by bringing us into Jesus Christ, the greater son. The seed of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed that's blessed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians are in Christ and we belong to him. And this is seen right here in the Old Testament, verse 22. But let's look at the rest of it. The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu is basically what it says in the Hebrew in verse 16. And among the figurative language of Israel, who was already in captivity, and Judah, we see the fulfillment in the church and the entirety of all the people of God through all the ages in the promises made to David, as we saw in verse 22. But let's enter in on the Lord our righteousness. Okay, the Lord our righteousness. And be thankful for that, because we have no righteousness of our own. But absolute righteousness is absolutely necessary to see God and live with him for all eternity. So what do we do about that? Because I can guarantee you that you are not absolutely righteous, and you're very, very sure that I'm not absolutely righteous too, right? If you know me, you know that's true. Well, strive as we might, we cannot achieve this righteousness, for all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So guess what? Jehovah solves the problem by becoming righteousness for us, becoming our righteousness. We have in Jeremiah the truth that you and I know as imputed righteousness. The covenant of works was broken by Adam. And in Adam, we all sinned. In Adam, we all fell. But one that would come, and one came, and one has come. Genesis 3:15 talks about his coming. And then, of course, he did come. We read that this morning, too. And Christ takes upon himself our sins, bears them on the cross, the sins that you and I deserved, people, the sins that you and I committed and deserve to be damned to hell forever for. Christ takes them upon himself, and then he gives to us his righteousness. But what if you're not in Christ? What if you don't belong to him? What if you refuse to bow to the Lord? What if you decide, I don't know about this Jesus stuff, I'll just go my own way and hope for the best? You hope for the best, you're going to find the worst. That's just the truth of the matter. Because he is our righteousness, because we have none of our own. And he is our Savior, and he's the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners. And those that are in Christ are pleasing to God, not because of our works or what our hands have done, but because of what he has done for us. We have in Jeremiah the truth of imputed double imputation. Double imputation. Our sin for his righteousness. He fulfills the law for us, and he takes upon himself our sin. And he meets the need that we could never meet on our own. You know, Bartimaeus had no way to cure his own blindness. He couldn't do that. However, he cries to the Lord, and he's healed by the one who can heal all our diseases. And that isn't physical. It's really sad when people turn that, he heals our diseases, and makes it physical. Because everybody that is more than 100 years old that has believed that are in the grave. You know, didn't heal them. There's a really sad story. I don't know much about it. But a really sad story that's happened and made the news this week about some people that believe by faith that a little child that died would be raised from the dead. And they had great desire, and great prayers were offered towards that end, and great faith. And guess what? After 3 days, the little child was still dead. Now, that's tragic. It's very, very sad. And our hearts grieve for them. But God was not going to raise that child. That was not going to. I don't care how much faith they had, and I don't care how much they believed it. No matter what you believe doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. They were wrong. They realize now they're wrong. Okay, well, our heart goes out to them, and we grieve for them. But it actually came from bad doctrine. They believed that if they believed strong enough and had enough faith that they could do this thing, and they all united together in prayer to do it. And I hope that they've come to the conclusion that their doctrine is wrong. Because the only alternative is they have to say, we failed, we just didn't have enough faith. And that is very sad if that compounds upon the death of a child. Bartimaeus had no way to cure his own blindness, but he knew where to go. And the Lord Jesus Christ does raise us from our spiritual death and make us alive in Christ and causes us to walk in newness of life. If you cry out to him and ask him for mercy and look to him and trust in him, and say, well, I can't do that. You're right. You're right, you can't. You really can't. But what you can do is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And pray that prayer before him. And that's something that you can do. How sure is this promise of a Messiah? Did you see verse 20 and 21 of Jeremiah, if you're still there? Day and night. God made a covenant with day and night. You know what? Yesterday was the shortest day of the year here in North America. It was the longest day of the year if you're in Australia. But the shortest day of the year in North America. But you know, the sun came up again. What a surprise. I was shocked. Didn't expect that, you know. No, we knew it was going to happen, and you knew it was going to happen. And you know what? It is going to continue to happen until the Lord ends this world as we know it. Oh, I know. You hear. I'm not being political by saying this. I'm just telling you, the world is not going to end by climate change. It's not. It's not going to end that way. I'm a baby boomer, okay? I don't look like much of a baby, but I'm a baby boomer. And you know what we believed? We used to hide under our desks at school. Not because there were fear of shooters breaking into our door, and never even contemplated such a thing as that. But we pictured nuclear bombs and missiles being shot from Russia, and hopefully some of us would survive. Well, you know, 2020, you're probably going to hear that again. I'm not a prophet, so I can't tell you this for sure, but there's talk of renewed animosities with North Korea. They've got nuclear weapons. Are they going to annihilate us, and we're all going to die, and the world's going to end in a huge conflagration like that? It's a hard word to say. No, it's not. God's going to end this world as we know it when he's ready to end it as we know it. And he's going to transform it and make it into a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and Russia won't end the world, and North Korea won't end the world, and the United States won't end the world, and believe it or not, in spite of a teenage girl that tells us that it will, she's the late time person of the year, we're not going to end the world ourselves either. We're just not. That doesn't mean that all these other things can't be considered as important. Of course, that's fine. But the world is not going to end that way. God's already written the end of the story and told us. Read it in 2 Peter chapter 3 if you wonder, and then you'll find out. 2 Peter 3 will tell you. Well, would Messiah come? It was as sure as day and night. That's what it says in Jeremiah. As sure as day and night. And this Messiah will be the king. And not only that, but you notice that he's going to have descendants so numerous that they can't even be counted. That was told to Abraham too, but you know, that wasn't just the Jewish race. It's the Jewish race of those that believe and those that trusted and those that do trust now. But it's a great multitude that no man can number. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that great, great multitude. And he's the great high priest. The great high priest. And guess what? His people are a kingdom of priests. That's what it says in 1 Peter. Back to Bartimaeus. Back we go to Matthew as we get ready to wrap things up here. Notice his amazing perseverance, his persistence. He would not be quiet. He would not be detoured. It's an example of great faith. And we know where there's true faith, it's not of ourselves, it's the grace of God being manifested to us. It's also an example of great humility. Have mercy. You can't demand mercy. You can't demand mercy. You ask for mercy. You beg for mercy. He didn't demand that Christ do anything. He said, have mercy on me. It's a plea. And notice what he didn't do. He didn't say, Lord, would you please tell me why I'm blind? He didn't do that. Instead, he went to the one that could give him sight without blaming God for the blindness. It's an example of great respect for the Savior in every way possible. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when Christ asked him, what do you want? He asked for something that's absolutely impossible. Lord, that I may receive my sight. What if somebody came to you and said, I want you to, you know, I'm blind. I want you to heal me and give me my sight. Okay. He makes an impossible request. But what's impossible for men is possible with God. You know, it was amazing. And God healed him. In the presence of the multitude, God healed him and the other man too. And the crowd was amazed. And it really becomes a prelude to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem with all the excitement and with all that took place there, and with Bartimaeus and the other man on at his side, as we're going to see in a moment. Let me read you from Isaiah. I won't ask you to turn there for lack of time here, but Isaiah 35. Let me just go through. If you want to turn there, you can. Of course you can. But Isaiah 35, let me just read it to you here. I'm going to start reading verse number 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Have you ever heard that before? It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. If anything ought to show us hermeneutically that this is a passage that has to do with the new covenant, that certainly is a real proof of it, as it's given and applied to us as Christians. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fear-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. And then it goes on and on. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness. And the entire chapter, the entire chapter is messianic and talking about the blessings that we have today. This isn't some future thing that's going to happen. It's the blessings we have today. And the blessings we enjoy today, given in symbolic language, and not put off to some thousand-year reign somewhere in the future. Do we believe in a millennium? Yeah, we absolutely do. And we believe that it's already begun and will continue until the Lord finally brings an end of all things. So, you know. And just read Isaiah 35 and see what is there. You know, well, at any rate, it's a figurative language, like I say. And it's a real mistake to read things absolutely literally. Some things are meant to be taken literally, and some things are meant to be figurative, and we need to know the difference. Well, to end, because that would take me way too long to go into the rest of that, and most of you know it anyway. But to end, I want you to notice that both became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in 20, verse 34. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They followed him, which is always going to be the true thing of a believer. There's no such thing as a believer that doesn't believe. There's no such thing as a follower that doesn't follow. These things just don't happen. When God changes a heart, he changes the life. And we are not absolutely perfect in the way that we walk. Absolutely not. But we're walking. And we're walking the right way instead of walking the wrong way like we have been. Christ stood still. He heeded them, had compassion on them, healed them, and they followed him. J.C. Ryle says this: he's not only a mighty Savior, but merciful, kind, and gracious to a degree that our hearts can't conceive. Let me read that again. That's J.C. Ryle's commentary on this verse. He's not only a mighty Savior, but merciful, kind, and gracious to a degree that our minds can't conceive. That's the word he used, was minds. They became followers. From outside the city of Jericho, they would accompany the Savior, the Lord, to Jerusalem, where they would see the great triumphal entry. Literally, see it. They would see the great triumphal entry. They would wonder about all of what was going to happen next, but to their shock and horror, no doubt, as it was to the shock and horror of all of his followers, he would be crucified before the week was done. But that wasn't the end of the story. You know the end of the story. He rose again, of course. Bartimaeus wasn't ashamed to cry for healing. But you know, one day, those blind eyes that were now opened were closed again in death. And when those eyes were closed in death, they were opened again to new life in glory. Bartimaeus was a man who got more than a temporary physical healing. He received Christ. He knew the Lord. Became what we would call a Christian. I ask you once again, have you cried out to God for healing from your sins? The incarnation was what we looked at today, but if we only looked at a birth, we would have missed the real account and the real story. That absolutely was absolutely necessary. The incarnation had to be. It was necessary for the Son of God to come into this world. He needed to come in without sin. He came in by way of a virgin. You know the main argument that people use to try to disprove the virgin birth? You know it, don't you? That's impossible. Okay, well, that's what we call a miracle. That's what we call a miracle. We know that it's humanly impossible. Absolutely it is. For a woman to conceive a child without any aid or donation from a man. God designed a father and a mother. and we're the genetic offspring of both. But Christ was made of a woman, born of a woman, born under the law. It's a miracle, and it's a glorious miracle, and I'm not going to try to explain it because it's way above my pay grade, and I don't think anybody can explain it, you know. But you think about this, and the Bible tells us this. Through a woman being deceived, you know, sin came because she gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate, and we were all plunged into darkness. And so a man and a woman together brought forth this great trouble. But do you know what God does in his grace? And this is what he's done. The woman was deceived, gave to her husband. He took it. Okay. But every single man that's born comes from a woman. Isn't that God's grace? I mean, that's God's grace. And when the Son of God comes into the world, how does he come? Through a woman. That elevates, of course, our ladies. Elevates our ladies. It'd be through a man that redemption would come. It was through a man that the fall happened. But God would bring this Redeemer man into the world through a woman. That's a great plan of redemption. It's a wonderful thing when you think about it. The incarnation was necessary because there was a cross on the other side. And the cross would have no power if it wasn't for the empty tomb. But the resurrection is Christ's victory over sin, hell, and death. And because he was victorious, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can look to him and trust him by his grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your masterful plan. We thank you for the way that you've worked in ways that we may never have realized were even possible. You've said it so plainly in the Old Testament, but you said it in ways that were couched in parabolic language, in figurative language. It wasn't understood. The minds of the disciples themselves that traveled with our Lord did not understand until he opened their mind to the scriptures and showed them from the Old Testament scriptures those things true about himself. Lord, help us not to be those that walk in blindness like that. For those of us that are Christians, your Holy Spirit is given to us. And the Word of God can be preached and taught and learned and read and applied by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would do that. And we see your simple yet masterful and so complex we can't even begin to fully understand it, way of salvation and what you have done for us. Lord, there may be some here today that do not know you as Savior. Lord, would you speak to them through the Word? Would you show them the Lord Jesus Christ? Would the Holy Spirit open their eyes, ears, even raise them figuratively from their spiritual death and cause them to cry out to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that God saves sinners. We thank you for that masterful plan that you have. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Father, doing for us what we never could have done for ourselves. We thank you, give you the praise. And now we go into a communion service where those that know you confess once again that we are in you and you are in us. We confess once again together as we take the elements, Father, that you are King and you are Lord and you are Savior. So help us, Father, as we partake of this great ordinance once again, this great gift that you've given to us, this means of grace, this sacrament that you yourself have ordained and will continue as long as the world continues, Father, in the present state that it is. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.